welcome again all our listeners around the world to the Catholic Opinion. Let us begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So to those of you who are new to the show, this is the show, The Catholic Opinion, in which we discuss things Catholic, but predominantly, as we have been doing over the last year or so, we've been doing a long and very detailed history of the Catholic Church. We had started way back in the Old Testament and worked our way through the life of Christ. And over the last few weeks, we have been moving into the 7th century and the collapse of the Roman Empire, as it's only holding on to its vestiges, mainly in the east of the Mediterranean around Constantinople and the papacy at the same time, the growth of Christianity in the extreme west and Great Britain, but also, as we went into last couple of weeks, the great red whirlwind of the desert, that of Muhammad and his followers, as it starts to build up out of Arabia. So without any further ado, let's carry on where we had gone last week, talking about the person of Muhammad himself and his personal life and the influence he had, but also, you know, just that was which taken from his own hands, the wars that he fought, the people that he fought, the wives that he had, et cetera, et cetera. So in order to appreciate the gigantic drama of the 12 years from 622 to 634, it's necessary to present these events, the events of those years, with a particular stress on comparative chronology. So we're going to be looking at the two different events unfolding at that particular time, comparatively that of the events in the Mediterranean, that of Heraclius on one side and that of Muhammad, or the forces of Muhammad on the other side, which are happening down in Arabia. So these will profoundly change the world from then until now and as far into the future as we can see, and will help to suggest the working of some of the ultimate forces shaping history, which no man can actually ever see into the future. So Emperor Heraclius had staked everything, his throne, his realm, his life, his very survival, on the last physical bulwark of Christendom that was his Byzantine Empire. And so for those of you who don't know what the Byzantine Empire is, it's the eastern part of what was formerly the Roman Empire based in Constantinople. And he based that on his eastward march with his last army. It was in every sense the last, if not the lost. The impoverished empire simply could not produce another. He fought as a man inspired, rather than take the normal campaign route across the open rolling country of Upper Mesopotamia, current-day Turkey, where the more numerous Persians could easily mass against him. He pushed instead into the Armenian mountains in the dead of winter of 623. The Persian leader Sarbaraz followed him, but Heraclius outmaneuvered and defeated the wild boar Sarbaraz in three successive battles. Neither the news of a new Persian invasion of Western Asia Minor nor of a new Avar attack on Constantinople could divert Heraclius from his purpose. He knew that it was do or die. Meanwhile, comparatively, the same year, 1,500 miles away in Medina, the messenger of God, as he called himself, became the battle commander of the faithful for the purpose of replenishing his treasury. Muhammad directed his followers to begin raiding the trading caravans of their enemies of Mecca to compensate by their booty for what they had lost by emigrating. Muhammad himself led the raid of June 623 with about 60 men. It was an insignificant foray which missed its target caravan. In November, Muhammad sent a party of only 8 raiders to attack a small Meccan caravan from the nearby oasis of Ta'if. This raid succeeded. 1 Meccan was killed. Now, it seems as if these two things don't have really much in common. One with its thousands and tens of thousands of men, Heraclius and Sarbaraz, and the other in the south with Muhammad and his few men. But we'll see that in the next decades, the enormous change that is to undergo in this particular field. So in 624, Heraclius, his army, now numbering about 120,000, invaded what had been Persian Armenia, storming the Armenian holy city of Dvin. Sarbaraz marched to Chalcedon, far behind Heraclius' force, and once again threatened Constantinople. But Heraclius had risen above fear, and he refused to regard himself as cut off. He gathered tough mountain soldiers from Christian Georgia, and he came down out of the Caucasus into Iran itself like an avalanche, taking the city of Ecbatana, the ancient capital of the Medes, and capturing a palace containing a large statue of no longer victorious Khosroes. Sarbaraz, getting the news, had to turn around and march furiously all the way across Turkey back to Mesopotamia to protect the Persian homeland. It was a genius stroke by Heraclius. Meanwhile, comparatively, at the wells of Bidir in the Arabian desert, at dawn on March 15 and 624, 318 Muslims under Muhammad's personal command stood against 1,000 Meccans of his own Quraysh tribe, who had come to kill him and eliminate his movement from Arabia. This small-scale skirmish is one of the most important battles in the history of the world, still celebrated in Muslim tradition. Everything was at stake for Muhammad, as he himself was standing in the battle, as it was on what then seemed a far larger scale for Heraclius in the north. Against odds of 3-1, the Muslims triumphed, vastly strengthening their confidence that God was with them. Had they lost, and we have to consider this, is the year 624, and the Muslims had a force of 318 men under the personal command of Muhammad. Had they lost, Muhammad and Islam would almost certainly have disappeared, probably never to be known to history at all. The spirit which won the victory was demonstrated by the young man who turned to Muhammad at the height of the battle to ask, "Is there nothing between me and paradise but to be killed by these men?" Muhammad assured him that it was so. At once he plunged into the thick of the struggle and fought until he died. The following year, 625, Heraclius defeated in succession Sarbaraz, Sahin Khan, and a new Persian general, Sarablangas. Then he went into winter quarters near Lake Van in Armenia, from which he could easily descend upon any part of the heartland of the Kingdom of Persia. In Arabia that year, the Quraysh of Mecca attacked Medina with 3,000 men. Muhammad gave battle with only 700 at Mount Uhud near the town. Despite the 4-1 odds, the Muslims charged, crying, "Allahu Akbar, God is great." At first, their zeal and confidence carried all before them. But then, an Ethiopian slave, famous for his prowess with the javelin, slew Hamza, Muhammad's uncle, and the most famous individual warrior among the Muslims, and a body of 200 cavalry held together in reserve by a distant relative of Muhammad named Khalid, son of Al-Walid, made a countercharge straight at Muhammad. One of Khalid's horsemen struck down Muhammad's personal standard bearer. Thinking that he'd killed the Prophet himself, the man shouted, "Muhammad is dead, I've killed Muhammad." The Muslims heard the cry, and fearing that it was true, hard hit by Khalid's great charge, they began to break up. The group around the Prophet shrank. Arrows, stones, and sword thrusts rained upon them. A stone knocked out one of Muhammad's teeth, and a sword clanged off his battle helmet and cut his scalp. Muhammad called out, "Who will sell his life for me?" His cousin, Talha, saved his life by warding off a sword thrust with his bare hand. But Muhammad fell to the ground covered with blood. Fallen, he was no longer seen by the Quraysh. And the wave of battle rolled past him, and the remaining defenders helped him up and hurried him away to a hiding place in the hollow of a mountain. We need to mark one name from this particular battle of Uhud. Khalid, the son of Al-Walid, the man responsible for the defeat of the Muslims on that particular day, an experience they rarely had in these early days, by his skillful use of 200 horsemen. This hitherto unknown, unlettered Arab is one of the great generals of history. Later, as a Muslim, he was to deal the fatal blows on the battlefield to the Byzantine dominion over Syria and Palestine. The Muslims would call him the Sword of God. In the year 626, so the following year, came the decisive moment in the life and death struggle of Heraclius with Chosroes. Making a supreme effort, Sarbaraz surged across Asia Minor to the Bosphorus in Constantinople once again and brought up the largest army of Avars and Slavs yet assembled for a major assault on Constantinople. On July 29, the Avar-Slav army was before the city. The patriarch of the city, Sergius, led a procession around the walls carrying an icon of the Blessed Virgin Mary. On July 31st, August the 1st, and August the 2nd were days of continuous assaults on the walls. In the evening of August the 2nd, there was a parley between Byzantine emissaries and those of Sarbaraz and the Khan of the Avars. The only terms the besiegers would offer were to permit the inhabitants of the imperial capital leave their city with their lives and with whatever they might be able to carry on their backs. The defenders replied that they would never surrender the city, that an army commanded by Heraclius' brother Theodore was coming to their rescue. And it was. Heraclius had sent the best of his now veteran troops across the Black Sea from Trebizond to save Constantinople. The day after the Byzantines won a major naval battle in the Bosphorus, preventing the Persians and the Avars from joining forces, Theodore's ships and men began to arrive. The balance of power had shifted decisively in favour of the Byzantines. Heraclius himself needed one last coup to be able to deliver the final blow. He made it by means of an alliance with the Khazars, a Mongol people of Central Asia with whom he negotiated while in Georgia. They sent him 40,000 men to aid in the final assault on Persia. The army which had saved Constantinople came back to join him in 627, and his now mighty force came down through the mountains onto the plain of Mesopotamia, and the final battle was fought near the ruins of the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh in December in 627. Heraclius first met the Persian commander in single battle, one-on-one, and killed him. An event without precedent in Roman history since the days of Cincinnatus and Horatius at the bridge. He then took Chosroes' principal palace at Dastagerd. Chosroes and Shirin fled into the mountains with Heraclius in pursuit. In 628, Chosroes was killed in a rising which proclaimed Crown Prince Kobad II, king of a defeated nation. Both sides were exhausted by the long struggle. Heraclius immediately made peace with Kobad and sent a victory dispatch, which was read in Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. It says the following: "Let the whole earth praise the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with rejoicing. Let all Christians, praising and glorifying him, be thankful to the one God, rejoicing exceedingly in the sound of his holy name. For the proud Chosroes who fought against God is fallen. He has fallen and his body has gone down to hell. The memory of him who was proud and spoke evil against the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God and his Immaculate Mother, our Blessed Maiden and Mother of God, the Holy Virgin Mary." Emperor Heraclius had been 6 years in the field and was now 54 years old. His skin was burned a harsh brown by the sun. His hair had gone snow white from the endless strain. When he was welcomed back to Constantinople, a sober historian tells us that he and his people wet the ground with their tears. In Arabia, too, the balance of power was shifting. A last Meccan attack on Medina in 627 was repulsed by the simple expedient of digging a defensive trench, in which the messenger of God wielded pick and shovel himself to inspire the defenders. In 628, Muhammad led some of his followers on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Rather than risk an attack, even on his relatively small party, encamped at Al-Hudaybiyah, Sabia. I'm not good with that one. The Meccans made a peace treaty with him. At about this time, Muhammad probably entered into a diplomatic communication or exchange of some kind with the Byzantine Empire and with Persia, though its content has become so encrusted with legend that it cannot now be recovered. There's no record of these contacts in any non-Muslim source. The kings of Persia now began to die in quick succession, probably mostly by foul play, and Sarbaraz began to emerge as the real power. He consolidated his position by conducting his own negotiations with Heraclius in the year 629, which seemed to have resulted in his agreement to evacuate all of his vast conquests in Syria, Palestine, and Egypt, and to return the large portion of the true cross that the Persians had taken from Jerusalem in 614, in return for Byzantine support to become the power behind the throne in what was left of the kingdom of Persia. Heraclius agreed, and Sarbaraz kept his word. In a ceremony remembered in Christendom for centuries, in March 630, Heraclius personally bore the true cross back into Jerusalem on his shoulders and returned it to its rightful and honored place. The story tells us that Heraclius, on entering the city of Jerusalem in his empirical robes, was carrying the cross with him. When he reached the foot of the hill of Calvary, he was unable to take another step. The cross became so weighty that he could no longer even hold it, and all attempts to help him to move it were to no good end. And eventually the patriarch of Jerusalem stepped forward and said, "Look at you, your emperor, my emperor, all dressed in all of your wonderful robes and all of your power and glory, and yet Christ carried the cross himself, robed in nothing but infamy." And so the emperor took off all of his robes and stood there almost naked, and then picked the cross up, which was as light as a feather, and he carried it all the way back up into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was, in every sense of the word, the climax of Heraclius' life. But its sequel was to be one of the bitterest personal tragedies recorded in all of history. By the year 629, it had been 10 years since Patriarch Sergius of Constantinople agreed to give Heraclius all the treasures of the capital city's churches. If you remember, we spoke about that last week, to raise the money necessary to save the city and the empire from the enemy. They'd emptied out every church in that enormous, vast city of over 1 million people. And, of course, that being the greatest kingdom in all of Western Europe, they had great treasures. Voices had been heard in opposition to that gift, essential though it had been, because it used for worldly purposes what had been dedicated to God. But then, after that, with victory attained, Patriarch Sergius now formally requested prompt repayment in full. The sum was so enormous that all the booty from Persia was not enough to repay it. Heraclius had to cut down his military establishment to approximately the same level of weakness at which it had been when the loan was first made, and to impose heavy taxation with its accompanying popular resentment, even on war-devastated provinces. All this the pious emperor did, resolved to fulfill his promise to return the money to the church. The risk did not seem great, for after the humbling of Persia, the empire had, to all appearances, no major enemy left, and this becomes significant in the next years. Heraclius saw the chief danger now as internal religious strife. This had been muted during the years of supreme danger to all Christians from the Persian invasion, a vaster religious danger than any Persia could ever have generated was rising like a thunderhead, but no man in the empire could see it. The vague rumors now beginning to drift up out of Arabia could still be, and were, dismissed as mere idle talk. Heraclius and Sergius, despite the financial problem, felt strong and in control. It seemed to them both that now was surely the time to impose a solution to the profound religious division in the empire, which went all the way back to the Council of Chalcedon 180 years before. Sergius had a shrewd and subtle mind. It was probably he who devised a doctrinal formula carefully calculated to unite the two sides by compromise. Christ had two natures, the divine and the human, as the Council of Chalcedon had proclaimed. But he wanted to bring forth the idea that he only had a single operation or energene or will. Thereby, the monophysites could be assured that Christ was not being blasphemously divided, as they had always insisted Chalcedon had done to him, while nevertheless explicitly affirming his human nature. So just as a reminder, the monophysites claimed that Christ had two natures, that of divine and human, but that he only had one will. He did not have a human will and didn't have a divine will. And the problem we will see with this is, in order to have a will, one becomes a human, or one becomes a person. Therefore, if there is a person, then that person has a will. If they have no will, in a certain way, they're not human at all. So at first glance, this new formula, which came to be called the monothelite, one will, appeared quite promising. Negotiations were opened in the year 630 with Athanasius, the monophysite patriarch of Antioch, who was offered imperial recognition in that office, there being at the time no orthodox patriarch of Antioch, if he accepted the monothelite formula. It seems that he agreed in the year 631 to do so, but died before that year ended, so that the agreement was never actually put into effect. His successor, John III, however, adopted and enacted it. Izir, the new Catholicos of monophysite Armenia, agreed to the monothelite formula after a personal meeting with Heraclius in 630. The reunion of the Church of Armenia with that of the Empire was proclaimed. Cyrus, Bishop of Phasis in Colchis, at the eastern end of the Black Sea, an area much influenced by Armenia, was taken from his small see after he had endorsed monothelitism and transferred to Alexandria, replacing its orthodox patriarch in exile, George. But the monophysite patriarch Benjamin of Alexandria would have none of the new formula. He and his bishops went into hiding when Cyrus arrived. Immediately, Cyrus launched a vicious persecution of Benjamin's followers, the majority of the Egyptian population outside Alexandria. It was one of the worst that Egypt had seen in its long history of religious persecutions. 2 years later, monothelitism was formally proclaimed by a synod in Alexandria assembled by Cyrus by means of a tome of union with the Church of Constantinople. Now, all this had taken place without anyone in the eastern part so much as asking the Pope what he thought about it. Rome at this time was under great pressure and great decay as the Byzantines held control over it, and really there was no money going into it. It was really a rundown city, but it was still the seat of the Pope. Communications between Rome and Constantinople were generally poor and infrequent during this period. It had become very difficult to find men in Rome, long impoverished and under the constant Lombard threat, who could read and speak Greek well. In any case, history tells us almost nothing about the pontificates of Boniface IV, who reigned some 7 years, Saint Adiodatus I, who reigned three, and Boniface V, who reigned seven. In the year 625, in the midst of the climatic Byzantine-Persian War, Honorius was elected pope. He was a good administrator of the church in the west, but seems to have done nothing to improve communication with the east. No information whatsoever came to him about the whole development of monothelitism, neither its formulation, nor its approvals, nor the disapproval finally voiced in 633 by the monk Sophronius of Jerusalem, who later became the patriarch of the holy city the next year, and the abbot Maximus, the confessor of Alexandria, seems to have reached Pope Honorius when in the year 634 he received an artfully worded letter from Sergius giving his version of the matter. Now, it's evident from the text of his letter that Sergius expected the Pope would already have heard criticism of monothelitism from Sophronius, but in fact, he'd heard nothing. As Sergius explained it, the monothelite formula had been helpful in obtaining reconciliation with many monophysites. But now that objections had been raised, he was quite willing to drop the phrase one operation in Christ if others would refrain from insisting on two operations, which Sergius said implied two opposed wills in the sinless Christ. So, without knowing anything of the situation, in his reply, Honorius simply agreed with Sergius that it was better now not to debate the question of one or two operations in Christ, and that in any case, there could not be opposing wills in him, since he always did the will of his Father. Somehow, through linguistic or intellectual incapacity or a culpable carelessness or timidity, we don't know, the Pope entirely missed the point that even to talk about a man without a human will is philosophical nonsense, because a man without a will is not a man. And to do this, the question of the two operations in Christ, and that in any case there could not be opposing wills. So a man without a will is not a man. If Christ had no human will, he was not a man, but God only, and the Monophysites therefore would be right. So in this reply that the Pope sent back, papal infallibility was not involved, because the error was not one of him teaching from his chair a final decision binding on all Christians, but rather we could call it like a dangerous failure to teach at a critical moment in a major theological controversy. Obviously, he didn't have all the information. Of such a failure, Pope Honorius was clearly guilty. Less than 50 years later, he was to be formally condemned for this by the Church, the only pope ever to suffer such a condemnation. So the formula of Christian reunion devised by Heraclius and Sergius was not an exit from strife, but it ended up being a trap. By deceiving the Pope as to its nature, Sergius had compounded the evil and allowed it to become entrenched, with consequences that would lead directly to the martyrdom of a future Pope and still further weakening of Christendom in the face of the future Muslim attack. By launching this as a new heresy, Heraclius had already thrown away the moral and spiritual fruits of the victory he had won for Christendom, even before the Muslim threat had become visible. In January 630, just 2 months after Heraclius brought the true cross back to Jerusalem, Mecca submitted outright to Muhammad. All the idols in the city of Mecca were destroyed at once. Almost the whole of the Quraysh tribe, until then Muhammad's great foes, accepted Islam, Khalid, son of Al-Walid, among them. The next year, Muhammad moved decisively to establish his authority over the whole of Arabia. He gave all its cities and tribes an ultimatum to renounce idolatry in 4 months or face war to the death. All that year of 631, deputations were coming to Muhammad. Virtually every city and tribe of Arabia made its submission. From the Zubayd of Torrid Aden, where the Red Sea opens out to the Indian Ocean, to the Tai on the edge of the sandy desert of Nefud, lying athwart the southern route from Palestine to Mesopotamia. Muhammad's personal ascendancy was complete. When he led the annual pilgrimage to Mecca in 632, virtually his every move and word was reverently observed and preserved in memory for Muslim posterity. He ended his sermon to the pilgrims in Mecca with the words, "Have I not told you what to do and completed my mission?" Obediently, the assembled thousands responded, "Yes, by God, you have." "O God, bear witness to this," Muhammad said. 3 months later, he was dead of a sudden fever after designating Abu Bakr, one of his oldest friends and followers, his fourth convert, to lead the daily prayers. And then we'll cut off there for today, because at this seminal moment at the death of Muhammad, we're going to see a boom and a rise in amongst the Muslim army as the future goes on. So let's finish today's show with a prayer to our one true God. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you. And have a great day.